if we just take the Bible at what it says, that'll clarify a lot of things, maybe even some of the false teaching that we've fallen prey to, and I'll be the first to admit I believe false things. But if we just believe what the Bible says, it'll dispel a lot of that. And it's important we understand as well, and I taught on it on the last two Wednesdays, and we're having a conference to deal with it specifically in November. But I've taught on the King James Bible and why we believe the King James Bible is the Word of God, the perfect Word of God. Because we need an every word Bible. Jesus himself said so. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And if we have that, then we can go forward with confidence and we can have some conviction and some backbone for what we believe, because we know I've got the perfect Word of God. So this verse right here is dealing with the church and something we're going to talk about, which is the perpetuity of the church. And I'll define for us what perpetuity is. But let's read it here. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 21 tells us, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout," get this, "all ages." Throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So the Bible tells us that there's going to be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, the church by Christ. There's going to be glory to God in the church throughout all ages. That means from when it was started until we're all in heaven, there's going to be glory in the church throughout all ages. So if that's true, what the Bible says right there, and we take that for what it says, then that means the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has always existed on this earth. It's always been here. The true church has always been here. There's never been a time on this earth that it was not here. And it's important that we understand that. With so many so-called churches popping up today, how do we know where the true church is? Because there's a lot out there. There is a lot out there. I mean, I don't even think we could map all the different belief systems and types of churches that are out there. Well, what we want is, where is the Lord's true church? And I mean, obviously I'm teaching something like this. It's not hard for you to figure out what I believe. I mean, I started a Baptist church, so I think you pretty much know where I'm coming from. But let's look in the Bible. Why is that so? Why do we believe that? So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll dig into this some more. Father, we love you, Lord. We thank you. I ask you, Lord, I need you. I need your help. I need you to fill me with your Spirit. I need you to give me clarity of thought and help me to make this clear, to teach it clearly. And Lord, I pray you'd give understanding to each of us in here and help us to understand this truth, as it's not easy to take sometimes, depending on where you're coming from, what you've believed, what you've been raised with. But Lord, just help us to just stand on your word, the truth of your word, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So how do we know which ones are the true churches? Well, this is why it's important we first establish when the church as an institution was started, if it's perpetuated, and how is it perpetuated. So I think we know just right off the bat if it's perpetuated. Let me give you the definition of perpetuity here real quick. I have a dictionary definition, if I can find it. It's a little bit ahead in my notes. All right, here we go. Perpetuity: continued uninterrupted existence or duration for an indefinite period of time. So it means continued uninterrupted existence or duration for an indefinite period of time. So it's uninterrupted existence. So we're asking when the church as an institution was started, if it's perpetuated, if it's going to continue just to exist without it ever ceasing to exist. And if it does that, how is it perpetuated? How do you get from one to the next? And that's where I know we've been talking about the primary principles. And I told you this morning we're going to build the foundation for the primary principle known as laying on of hands, ordination. We're getting to that because that fits right in line with how it's perpetuated. And how do you know if it's a true church or not? Where's the authority come from for it? And that's why we looked at that verse there. Our memory verse is John chapter 1, verse 6. There was a man sent from God. He had the authority of heaven. He had God's stamp of approval on him. There was a man sent from God. So that's what we need to know. Where does the authority come from to start the next church? And how can we trace that? And we'll really get into that next week. This morning we're going to be looking at when the church was started and if it's perpetuated. So if we can determine when it was started, then we can conclude that anything started after that, no matter how sincere the followers may be, is not one of the Lord's true churches. And I'm not talking about another church that was started off a church. I'm talking about like a new movement that was started after that. It's not going to be one of the Lord's churches. I mean, so we could say then Muhammad can show up and say that, hey, this is the truth now. Okay, that's what I'm talking about. That was something started by a man. You trace it back to a man. We could go back and look at Martin Luther. Is that the Lord's true church? Did he have some truth? Yeah, he had some truth. But is that the Lord's true church? When did it start? What year was it he hit his 95 thesis on the church door of Wittenberg? What was it, 1514 or something? I forget exactly when it was. 1511, something like that. Was that the Lord's true church? Can a church just spring out of nothing because we decide? We're going to start a church. We're a church. Is that how it works? Is that the biblical example we see? Or is there something of authority in that? We're going to see there is something of an authority. So if something is started after the institution of the Lord's church, then no matter how sincere the followers may be, it's not one of the Lord's true churches. If churches, fellowships, or denominations trace their beginning back to a man, then they are not one of the Lord's churches. This includes all of the reformers, the Protestants, Church of Christ, the Bible Church movement, the Pentecostal charismatic churches, including Calvary Chapels. Who's the founder of Calvary Chapels? Does anybody know? You say, how come you call out Calvary Chapels? Because they're popular here. That's why. You shouldn't do that, preacher. They're Christians. Why not? If they're false, God tells me to. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned and avoid them. I think that's why churches get in so much trouble. Is because I know Baptists that won't say bad things that Baptists do. And they try and push it under the rug like Baptists aren't sinners or something. Maybe we'd be in less trouble if we'd actually just like call things out for what they are and they're wrong. So that's why I called them out. But who knows who the founder of Calvary Chapels are? Chuck Smith, that's right. Chuck Smith. Well, I don't think that goes back to the time of the Lord, does it? Something else we must answer is, did Jesus promise His church would be here forever? I think we know. We looked at Ephesians 3:21. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. Yes, He said right there. It'll be here throughout all ages. His church is going to be here. And if He did promise the perpetuity of His church, and here's the big question, the one that gets people mad, where is that church today? Where is it today? We also have to ask ourselves then, who has the authority to baptize and start churches today? And that's where it lies. That's where people get mad. And they do. But if they're not a true church, can we recognize their baptism as having authority with it? I mean, would we accept a Roman Catholic baptism? Can anyone tell me why we wouldn't accept a Roman Catholic baptism? There's a bunch of reasons why, but can anybody give me a reason why? There you go. Babies can't choose. They aren't able to call on the name of the Lord. They teach baptismal regeneration. That's not biblical doctrine. They teach all sorts of false things. They're not a true church. But get this, look, the Roman Catholic institution that was established at one time started out as, I'll say this, Bible-believing Baptist churches. It apostatized. That's how you've got all these different groups out there, is apostasy. They left the truth. And then everything that came out of the Catholic churches, which is honestly what most everything here today is, came from the Catholic Church. And you study history, and the Baptist people are the only group that's never associated with Rome. All the others came out of it at one time or another, or they broke off from something that came out of it. Or maybe it was their great, you know, you start doing the generations on down the line, maybe they were like third, fourth, fifth, sixth generation, you know, and they might maybe believe more like we do today, but they still broke from that. Do you understand what I'm saying? So if they never had the authority, then are they one of the Lord's churches? Can just anyone determine that a group of Christians meeting together is a church? And there's a lot of that going on today. I mean, a lot of that. Someone just, oh, we're going to have a home Bible study and we just declare ourselves a church. Is that biblical? Is it? I mean, well, you got the house church. You know, they've met in the homes. Yeah, but what's the biblical example? How's the authority work? How did God do it? How did God say this thing's going to happen? And again, that's why we're going to look at the laying on of hands. It's important. God says it's a primary principle. Go there again. Hebrews chapter 6, if you would. Hebrews chapter 6. I want us to get this thing right here in Hebrews about these primary principles. God says you don't even need to teach. If you don't understand these things, you got no business teaching the Bible. Hebrews 5:12 says, For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Says you need to be taught again the first principles. And now what are they? Chapter 6 verse 1 tells us, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, he's about to tell us, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation. So here's these principles of Christ, these primary principles, these first principles, repentance from dead works and a faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, which we're still today and next week, we're kind of dealing with the doctrine of baptisms and also this idea of the laying on of hands. We're kind of putting them both together. I know we've been on baptisms for a while, and I probably could even go teach the method and the mode and all that of baptism and why we do it the way we do, but I'm not going to in this. But it says of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And let me say, the thing that's gotten most Baptist heads cut off or buried alive or burned at the stake are those two right there found in verse 2, the baptisms and of laying on of hands. Why? Because as the laying on of hands, they said it needs to be a proper authority, and we're not going to accept your baptism, so we're going to rebaptize you, and that's the name that was given to us. Because they stood for the word of God. They said, you don't have the authority to baptize. We don't recognize that as baptism. That's why. And because they hated that, they killed them for it. The Protestants killed them as well. And I've talked about that before. And we'll get to it here in a bit. And I'm not just contending for the name Baptist, but Baptist doctrines. But I will say that today, I think anybody that's a true church wouldn't be ashamed of holding the name Baptist. Because it's been God's people have died for these. And read that book back there, The Trail of Blood. It's a booklet. It's not long. And it documents the true believers of Christ all the way through. And by faith, we accept it. We can't actually trace a line all the way from now to the apostles or to Christ. We can't do that. But by faith, we believe it. Why? Because God said in Ephesians 3:21, that there'd be glory in the church throughout all ages. Throughout all ages. He said it's going to be there by faith. I believe it. I accept it by faith. Can I explain all of it? Nope. I can't even explain all of how we got the Bible. How God preserved it all and used sometimes lost men to do it. You go figure that one out. I don't have all the answers, but I believe it. Why? Because He told me He'd give it to me. And I got a big God. I'm not a little God, or I got a big God. Amen. Who do you have? I got a big one. So can anyone just determine that a group of Christians meeting together is a church? When they do that, these are people working outside the authority and example of the Word of God. So let's first ask ourselves who founded the church and when. I'll just say right now, we believe that Jesus Christ founded His church during His earthly ministry. That's important. During His earthly ministry. And not the Holy Spirit as the founder on the day of Pentecost. That's probably the most widely believed teaching on this, on the founding of the church, is that the Holy Spirit did it on the day of Pentecost. That's when the church was started. By the way, in my Bible that I have, the notes that are in it, my Scofield Study Bible, that's what he believes. He teaches that the church was founded on the day of Pentecost. And he believes there's like three churches, okay? The mystical, universal, invisible church, the visible church, and then I forget what the other one is. But because I don't even read it, because I know it's false. But that's what he teaches. There's more than one church. And that's what, if you believe in a universal church, you're going to have to believe that, because the Bible, every verse you run into in the Bible, when it talks about a church, it talks about a local assembly. So you have to have two churches if you're going to believe in the universal church. But I've dealt with that a bunch. We're not going to get into that today. Just again, we believe Jesus Christ founded his church during his earthly ministry. Turn to Matthew 16, 18. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Christ's own words affirm that he started the church. So if you're going to say it was on Pentecost, well, you're calling Christ a liar. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There we see that perpetuity again. So the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He says it's going to be here. You can count on it. Well, what do you say? I will build my church. Because I'm going to start it. I'll start it. Here what we see in the Gospels, they possessed everything needed to be a church during his earthly ministry. Go to Mark 1:1 if you would. They had the Gospel. It says the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They had the Gospel. They had a proper baptism with God's authority. Go to Acts chapter 1, verse 22. I may be moving fast, I know. Tell me if I need to slow down. Acts 1, 22. What do we got going on in Acts? Judas killed himself already. Verse 15 says, in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120, so he's standing up in the midst of the church. And he says, verse 16, men and brethren, the scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, and so much as that field is called in the proper tongue, Aceldama, I don't know how to say that. That is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men, which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, get this, beginning from the baptism of John, under that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So they had the proper baptism. Remember, John, there was a man sent from God. He had the authority of heaven. He had God's authority. The right baptism. It was important to them that the next apostle they're going to put in needed to be with them from the beginning of the baptism of John. That he was there, that he was witness to that. He partook of that. And he was there during the ministry of Christ till he was taken up. And they elect, I think Matthias is who they pick. So they had the proper baptism with God's authority. They had organization. I mean, albeit he was a thief, but they had a treasurer. They were organized. They had things set up. Christ would tell them what to do as the head. And again, they had Christ as their head, just like we do today. He tells us what to do right here. We follow this. And they had the same thing. They had the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. They also had the Great Commission. He gave it to them in Acts 28, 19 and 20. Okay, by the way, I may be getting ahead of myself here, but if the church started on the day of Pentecost, then that means we don't have a Great Commission. Because it wasn't given to the church as an institution, it was given to the individuals. And when they died, it died with them. So we don't have the command to go evangelize the world anymore. We don't have to. Because it died with them. Or it was given to the church institutionally. Go to Hebrews 2:12 if you would. This one will mess with them right here. It's hard to argue with the Bible. I'm telling you, the Bible messes up a lot of doctrine. I used to believe in the universal church, man, until I studied the Bible. That messed that thing all up. It messed it all up. Because the Bible will do that. It'll correct us on some things. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "For all scripture," or it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Why? "That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." It'll correct us. It'll instruct us. It'll give us proper doctrine. All right, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. Saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, will I sing praise unto thee." Who's that talking? It's the Lord, Jesus Christ. What's he saying? He said right there, "In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." He said, "I'm going to sing praise in the midst of the church." When did that happen? When was it? Let's go with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 14 and verse 26. Mark 14:26. Jesus said, "I will sing praise unto thee in the midst of the church." And he was quoting Psalm 22:21, which speaks of his crucifixion in great detail. Mark 14:26, get this, they just had the Lord's Supper now, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Well, who was there? The church? And what did he do? He sang praise unto thee in the midst of the church. That's telling us the church was already there. Jesus sang in the midst of the church. He sang to the church. In the midst of the church. It's telling us it was before his crucifixion. That means it was before Pentecost. Christ also spoke of church discipline being brought before the church, and the disciples received it as something they understood. It wasn't like some foreign thing to them where they were all confused about it. Go to Matthew chapter 18, if you would, please. Matthew 18. Starts in verse 15. He says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and he and him alone. If he's not going to hear you, then," verse 16, "take with thee one or two more, then the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." Now verse 17, "and if he shall neglect to hear them," so if you've gone to him personally, he doesn't hear you, then you get some witnesses, you go to him. If he doesn't hear them, then here's what you do. "If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." He says you're going to have to discipline him out of that church, which is what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 5. But he says, that's what you need to do. But he told them, "Hey, go tell it unto the church." And they weren't like, "Well, what are you talking about? What's the church?" Because they already understood. They got it. They knew it wasn't some foreign thing. You know, many times you see in the Gospels as Jesus taught on something and maybe they didn't understand it. You'll see them, it'll say they're talking about to themselves about what he just taught on. And he knows what they're talking about, but they're kind of discussing it with themselves. You're like, what was the Lord talking about over there? You don't ever see them doing that in regards to the church. Why? Because it was something they got. They understood. I mean, if it didn't exist yet, they'd have been like, what are you talking about, the church? What is that? But we don't see that happening. How could they go tell it unto something that didn't exist? He's commanding them, go tell it unto the church, but it doesn't exist yet. He doesn't say that. And they completely accept it and believe what it says, what he said to them. Note also the scriptures tell us the apostles were the first members of the church. Go to 1 Corinthians 12:28. All right, what does it say right there? 1 Corinthians 12:28. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, government, diversities of tongues. What does he say he set first in the church? Apostles. Apostles. The apostles were the first members of the church. Now, if you want to believe a Pentecost, day of Pentecost, church birthday theory, it doesn't distinguish that the apostles got filled with the Holy Ghost first. It says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. But it says that the first members were the apostles. And God hath set some in the church first apostles. He set them first. When did he do that? I said, when he called them out. He said, you guys come. And he named them. And we'll look at that next week. But that's when he did it. He called them out. They were the first members of the church. On the day of Pentecost, they were added unto the church. Go to Acts chapter 2, if you would. Acts 2, verse 41. So this is the same day when they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Peter starts preaching. It says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. You can't add it to something if it doesn't already exist. But that same day they were added unto them. The church was already in existence. They were added to it. If the church did not exist before Pentecost, like I said this earlier, then the Great Commission was only given to the disciples as individuals and not to the church institutionally. That means we don't have a command to evangelize. We also don't need to baptize or disciple new converts. Because that's what it says in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So if the church didn't exist then that died with the apostles, because it was just given to them and not the church as an institution. So we don't have to do that anymore. And by the way, there's a lot out there that don't do that. And there's even some that teach that. Let's look now at something equally important known as church perpetuity. Did Jesus promise church perpetuity? And again, our definition for perpetuity is continued uninterrupted existence or duration for an indefinite period of time. So did he promise it was just going to go on and on? Well, we've looked at that. I think we know already. Matthew 16, 18. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's not going to ever be overcome. God's church will always be here. Ephesians 3, 21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. It's always going to exist. So yes, he did promise church perpetuity. This is W.A. Jarrell gives a good definition of church perpetuity. Here's what he said. All that Baptists mean by church succession or church perpetuity is there has never been a day since the organization of the first New Testament church in which there was no genuine church of the New Testament existing on earth. Again, let me read it. There has never been a day since the organization of the first New Testament church in which there was no genuine church of the New Testament existing on earth. It's always been here. Why? Jesus promised it would be here. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Be glory in the church throughout all ages. Roy Mason said this. Baptists claim that the first New Testament church organized by Jesus was in doctrine and practice essentially the same as Baptist churches of today. That's why you'll hear me say, you know, we have these Baptist churches. You know, the first century churches were Baptist churches. Do I mean they had the name Baptist? No. But I mean we follow the same practice and doctrine that they did then, we do today. And it's the Baptist people. When we as Baptists affirm belief in the perpetuity of our churches, we don't mean this, and I'm going to look at a few things here. Here's what we don't mean. Okay, we don't mean that we can trace an unbroken succession of bishops from the days of the apostles to the present. We don't mean we can do that. That's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. They have their list of popes, and, you know, there's some wicked devils on there. I mean, you got three popes at one time. They don't want to talk about all of that stuff. And I mean, just some horrible, horrible people in there. But they got to take it all the way back to Peter, because they say Peter was their first pope, although you never have Peter ever being in Rome that we know of. The Bible never says that. But also, I mean, he had a wife. I don't know why you'd have a mother-in-law and no wife. That kind of goes against what the Catholic Church teaches, because they got to be celibate, right? But we don't believe that. That's not what we're saying, is that you have to be able to trace it all the way back. By faith, we accept that, yes, there is that unbroken line, but we can't trace it. We don't know when it is. I don't know, and that has to do with the authority, the laying on of hands, and being able to have the proper authority to start a church. Number two, we don't claim it upon the basis of a chain of churches succeeding each other, in the sense that kings and popes succeed each other. So this, you know, this church dies and now this one starts. We don't mean it like that, because you have the example, you know, the church in Jerusalem, all the churches in Judea and Samaria and even going beyond that came out of that one. It was multiplying. In Antioch, you have the same example. So it's not that one church has to pass off the scene before another can come into existence, but they do have to come out of a church. Like begets like, kind begets kind. Christians beget Christians. Churches beget churches. You know, a dog begets a dog. That's just a rule, a law in the Word of God. That's how it works. So churches don't just spontaneously come to be. They had to come out of a church. But we don't claim this upon the basis of a chain of churches succeeding each other like a king or pope would succeed another. Thirdly, we don't claim perpetuity on the basis of the name Baptist. We don't claim that churches have always been called Baptist throughout history. You'd have to be lying to yourself if you've ever studied anything of church history to believe that that's the case. And I'll say this again, because I'm not ashamed of the name Baptist, that we hold the name Baptist. I'm absolutely not ashamed of that. That identifies our doctrine and puts us right in line with these historic churches that have existed, the Lord's true churches. True Baptists have always existed, but they've been called by many names. Most of these names were given to them by their enemies, just like the name Baptist, okay? They include names like Paulicians, Bogomils, Waldenses, Anabaptists, Lollards, Huguenots, and others. And read that book. Grab it back there. If you don't have a dollar, just take it. There should be some back there still, the Trail of Blood, and it's going to document some of this for us. If the Scriptures are true, then church perpetuity is in direct line with what Christ said Himself. We just saw that, you know, throughout all ages. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So if it's true, then it agrees with what Christ said Himself. And if that's true, then that church must be somewhere in the world today. Right? I mean, if perpetuity's right, and His church, there'd be glory to God in His church throughout all ages, then that church has to be somewhere in the world today. That's what I want to be a part of, by the way. I don't want to be a part of nothing else but the Lord's true church. And I contend that the Lord's church is the Baptist church. Doctrinally and historically, the Baptists are in agreement with the Scriptures. If the church Jesus started is not still here in existence today, then Jesus' promise has failed. Then He lied to us. But if it's true that it's going to be here throughout every age and in every generation, His church has been in existence. It's always been here. If His promise concerning the church has failed, then why can't His promises concerning salvation fail too? How can we count on any of it? How do I know I'm saved? How do I know? Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How do I know that? If His promise concerning the church has failed. Most churches today teach that we're all here as a result of the Protestant Reformation. There's Baptists that believe that. Baptists in name only, okay? They don't follow Baptist doctrine. They're more Protestant than anything. But they believe we came out and we should celebrate the Protestant Reformation. Reformation Day, you know, October 30th. Because it was October 30th or the 31st. I forget what it was. I think it was the 30th, whatever. Martin Luther banged his thesis on the door there, I believe. But they believe we came as a part of the Protestant Reformation. They'd say Baptists came out of the Protestant Reformation, and that's never true. That's just false, for one, and it's dishonest of some of these historians that are pushing that and putting that out there. This is taken by Roy Mason here. It says, a proper understanding of Christ's promise concerning the church and the recognition of its fulfillment in those holding Baptist principles would perhaps have prevented the schismatic condition of Christendom today. Christ promised that his church would not fail or cease to be. All organization of so-called churches rests upon the assumption that his promise was broken and that his church failed. So if people would have understood this, then all these groups we have out there today, Christendom wouldn't be split like it is today. But I mean, the devil gets his hand in there and he does some things and he's going to work. But all of them are resting on the idea that, or the assumption that Christ's promise failed when he said in Ephesians 3:21 that there'd be glory in the church throughout all ages, that heaven, that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. Because what are they saying? Just think about any of the Protestants. They recognized some good things. They saw, man, the Catholic Church is doing this wrong. So what did they do? Instead of getting right and getting with the Baptist Church, what did they do? They said, we're just going to pull out a little bit. We're going to fix it. The next group said the same thing. Hey, we're going to fix this. And that's what they kept doing. You had Luther doing that. You had Calvin doing that. You had Zwingli doing that. I mean, that's what all these people were doing, and they were recognizing some good things, but they never took it far enough. They never separated from that, and they never had authority to go start the churches. They just broke off of something that was already apostate and never was one of the Lord's churches, at least in their time. So they just tried to fix what was broken, believing that, I guess, Christ lied when he said there'd be glory in his church throughout all ages. He didn't mean that. Word of God didn't mean that. Instead of realizing it's broken, where's the real thing? They tried to fix it. We need to understand that what they're saying with the belief that we came out of the Protestant Reformation. So what are they saying when they say, well, we came out of the Protestant Reformation, we're all here today, we're Protestants, and what are they saying when they say that? By claiming that we came from the Protestant Reformation, these people are saying that the Roman Catholic Church is where true Christianity was at for 1,000 years. That's what they're saying. They're saying that was truth. That was the Lord's church. I've heard him. I've heard some Baptist historian teaches in a Baptist seminary. I've heard him say it with his mouth that, we need to reclaim the Reformation. And we're reclaiming the truth. And we're getting it straightened out and fixed. What are they saying then? They're saying that the Roman Catholic Church was right? Who are all those people they were killing then? Who are all those people they were hounding down and torturing and drowning? Our Baptist forefathers. That's who they were. We can't all, talking about Christendom today, having such different doctrinal beliefs be the Lord's churches. That doesn't even make sense that we're all the Lord's churches. In Acts 2:42 it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They had one doctrine. One doctrine. They didn't have all these different beliefs and, oh, well, you guys teach this about baptism, we teach this about baptism. This will save the babies, but we're all okay. We're different, but we're okay. That doesn't even make sense. History shows the apostates departed from biblical doctrine. True churches held to sound doctrine. What did Jesus say in Matthew 7? He says, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be that go in thereat, right? Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth to life everlasting. Isn't that what he said? It's a straight, narrow way and it's not popular. And it's not going to be the biggest one that's out there. The biggest belief system, let me say, that's out there. The broad way is going to be the most accepted one. I mean, you got so many Christians praising Muhammad Ali. And saying that Muhammad Ali, hey, sure he's saved. He's in heaven. Broad, not narrow, straight. So can we all really be the Lord's churches if we believe differently on so many things regarding doctrine? You can be the Lord's church, true church, and be off on some things. I mean, just go read Revelation chapters 2 and 3, when he's dealing with the churches, they were off on some things, and he said he stood in the midst of the churches. So they were off on some things, but these primary principles, can't be off on those. Nope. Most so-called churches today won't preach against the heresies of the Roman Catholic Church. They will not. They will not, and they're all running back to her. I promise you. You've got the Pope set to speak at a huge ecumenical conference this year called Together 2016. And I'll be talking about that tonight because it's right in line with CCM and how it's ecumenical in nature, because there's a ton of CCM artists that are going to be performing there with the Pope. Well, that represents true Christianity. I mean, Chuck Colson said so. James Dobson says so. So it must be right, right? Because those are big names in Christianity, and they say that that's true Christianity. Is it? When we find the church Jesus promised to perpetuate, then we find the Lord's true churches. By default, all churches not connected to the Lord's true churches are false churches or no churches at all. That just makes sense, right? I mean, all children not connected to me are not my children. Do we get that? That one makes sense, doesn't it? They're not my children. I can't claim them as my children because they're not connected to me. Wouldn't it be the same then if it's not a true church? It's not connected to a true church, then it's not a church at all. And by the way, you can lose your status as being a church. You can start off at truth and apostatize and no longer be a church. That's what Revelation 2 and 3 is important. So he warns them, repent, except I take your candlestick from you. I'm going to take your light from you. You will not be one of my churches. So that exists as well. Let me say this, though, as I just said, that if they're not connected to the Lord's true churches, they're false churches. But let me say this, that doesn't mean that there's not true believers there that are a part of it, and it doesn't mean they're not sincere. It does not mean that, and I'm not saying that. I know many people who are connected with things out there in Christendom that call themselves churches that I believe the Bible and God does not recognize as a true church. But I know they love the Lord, and they've been misled in some things. I'm not saying that. I know they've been godly people. I've known that. And I've been friends with them, and I've talked with them. And do I bring this up? Not really. I don't bring it up. Why? Because they're stuck where they're at. They're going to stay there. Fine. If I can get them here, I will. And I tried to do that, but I'm not going to argue with them over every disagreement we have. If it comes up, I will deal with it. But it doesn't mean that they're not sincere, that they don't love the Lord. It simply means they're part of something that's not the Lord's true church. It should make sense to us that Satan would try and counterfeit or corrupt the one thing Jesus said the gates of hell should not prevail against. Why wouldn't he corrupt it? And again, when I talk about this, this gets people mad. When you say, especially when you talk about you got to get rebaptized, people get mad. So you're saying my baptism didn't count? Well, yeah, essentially that's what I'm saying. But they get mad about it. Why? Because our heart gets involved in it. And we say, but there's good people there. Yeah. There is. But should I be able to come in and say, well, my Roman Catholic baptism should count? Well, we can see that the Roman Catholic Church is way off. But something that's a little bit closer, we want to try and accept. Well, it's almost the same. Almost, but not quite. Almost, but not quite. I mean, what would you do if a church wanted to get it themselves right? There's churches out there that believe like we do, but they haven't come from the right authority. So what would they need to do? Well, I'd say the pastor, and we'll talk about this next week, he needs to come to a true church and have hands laid on him so that he can get that thing going under the right authority and rebaptize every one of those people in there. And then it'd be accepted as one of the Lord's churches. That's what would need to happen. But that's not easy. I'll just tell you right now, for a pastor to come and to accept that what he's believed all his life and come and have to humble himself to that. And I know some men who've done that. But most are not going to. Why? Because pride bringeth a snare. I'm not going to admit that all that I thought and was taught was wrong. That's a hard thing to come to. But it should make sense to us that Satan would seek to counterfeit what Jesus said the gates of hell should not prevail against. So people get their hearts all caught up in this, and they're not willing to submit to the authority of the Lord's church, which is what it is. But I need to remind us, Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our own heart can deceive us. Our own heart can deceive us. So let's just go to the Word of God, and what does that say? And let's just line ourselves up with that. And that's what we want to do. I know, that what I'm talking about here isn't super exciting. Okay, I know that. You have to kind of be tuned in to this. I get that. But this is so important that we understand these truths. Because if we're going to go forward and we're going to start churches out of this church, we have to understand these things. If there's going to be men coming out of this church, they're going to need to be sound in doctrine before we will lay hands on them as a church and say, go ahead. They need to be sound in doctrine and understand these things. Because I'm sick of seeing churches get started and they turn up, end up being something that God never intended, that the sending church never intended. And they go way off in left field and they don't know what they believe. They don't know why they believe it. So they just go with every wind of doctrine. Oh, well, so-and-so said this, some popular preacher out there. I mean, you might think, you know, what's his name? That guy, California, I think is his name. Purpose-driven church, Rick Warren. That's driving all kinds of people. What is that? That's just, they go out and when they're starting their churches, going out and taking, you know, surveys of what the people wanted. That's what the emergent church is, essentially. Just let it be what the people want. It'll emerge. I mean, so they've got, you know, worldly music playing, beer brewing lessons, 100 different versions of the Bible, you know, live any way you want. And that's swaying, especially young men my age who started churches, to go and follow after that. And I don't want that for us or any of the churches we start. So that's why we need to be grounded in doctrine. Grounded in this. And I know learning doctrine is not always super exciting, but we need it. We need it. So when we leave here, we know what we believe. So some smooth talker isn't going to talk us out of our Bible, our beliefs, the doctrine we've been grounded in, because he speaks eloquently. But we know what the Bible says.